If you would, please pray with me, and let's consider God's Word together. Please pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for receiving us as a people. And would you give us a great heart for you? Above all your gifts and all your graces, may you help us to find that we need you at the center of our being, that we might find meaning first in Christ, and that might be applied to all of life. Father, apply our hearts to knowing your word, and then fill them with the knowledge and love of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you hear the word of God coming from Ecclesiastes chapter 1? Now, just by way of starting, Ecclesiastes is a book of poetry. And so to do it verse by verse is a challenge because it has in its essence a theme. And so this morning our theme will be considering the meaning of meaning, how God is at the center of all things. So please hear God's word with that in view. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow also. Now, I know none of you, at least at present time, are a student at the University of Wyoming, but some years ago at the University of Wyoming, there was a grant given for an English class. It was English 4050. It was a class that was designed to help students communicate with aliens. The number of the class, the name of the class was Interstellar Communication. The principal professor of that class said that in a quote, he said that the reason we are offering this class is that we have thought a lot about how we might introduce ourselves or how we might communicate with others, but we have not thought much about what we would say. In an introductory assignment to his class, he asked his class to introduce the world, that is us, to the universe in 10 words or less, to capture the human existence and predicament in 10 words or less, sort of a cosmic SOS to the universe. One English student wrote this as their 10 words. We are an adolescent species searching for our identity. We are an adolescent species searching for our identity. Not 10 words, 9 words. Isn't it interesting that wherever you go in the world, wherever you meet people, wherever you walk along the side of others, people are always searching for meaning. We'll even cast it out into the darkness, hoping for some response. Well, long before you ever ask the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the word Ecclesiastes is a picture of gathering together, those who are gathered. It comes actually from a word that is familiar to some, ecclesia, the gathering, what we would call the church today. The preacher, the Koheleth, the teacher king comes and speaks about the futility of life under the sun, but the importance of eternity and life in the sun, we might say, S-O-N. There is this sense in which we need to know what are our priorities, what is our purpose. And the very premise of the book of Ecclesiastes is to show us that without God at the center, life is a dead end. Without God at the center, life is a dead end. Living without God is a dead end. That might be a great summary for the whole book, but it is our summary for this morning and this morning's sermon. You see, life lived without reference to God is meaningless. You want to assure yourself of an empty life? I can tell you how to do that. Find your meaning in created things, not in the Creator. Find your things, your meaning in the gifts of the Creator, but not in the Creator, the God of heaven and earth, the Redeemer Himself. You want to live an empty life? Find your joys and your meanings in His gifts. Find your meaning in sex. And you will find that while sex may be something good that God has given, if you find your meaning there, it will disappoint. Find your meaning in friendship. You know, we love relationships and we are created to be relational people. But if you try to tie all your meaning, all your happiness to the life and happiness of another, you will be disappointed. You know, we can try to find our meaning in a good meal, in a good trip, in good pleasure. But even when we do, those things are fleeting. They're here for a moment, and then they're gone. For some of us, we want to have a greater effect on the world. We want to have a longer lasting effect. And so we don't just see the pleasures of life. We seek the power of life. We seek to build a name for ourselves or a name for our organization or a name for our community. But in generations, almost all is forgotten. And for those who do it without a Creator, they are generally forgotten. You know, some of us probably can name our lineage, our parents and our grandparents and maybe even our great-grandparents. But few of us can go much further than that, can we? It's the point of this teacher king this morning that things come and things go, and not the pleasure, not the power, not the possession, not the friendship, not the relationships that we have here. That's not what makes life meaningful. Finding meaning must be found in a God-centered view of life. Now, the challenge with the book of Ecclesiastes is that for some, when you read it, you read it once and you're done with that book, right? I mean, you know, we read Job, for instance. Job, another book of poetry within the Bible, and we get the point of Job immediately. And at least we can take a little comfort in Job. You see, Job is a book about what happens when everything is taken from you but God. That's the premise of Job. Job loses everything but God. I mean, he loses family, friends, possessions. he loses it all. Naked I came into the world, naked I will go. Blessed be the name of God, name of the Lord. He loses everything but God. And we can take at least a little comfort there, right? Because sometimes we've got it bad, but few of us have ever come close to having it as bad as Job. Job's a book, a poetry, that's about life when things go wrong. But Ecclesiastes is a little more challenging for us, if we're honest, because Ecclesiastes is a book about life when things go right. At least from the perspective of the world. Ecclesiastes is a study in worldly wisdom, with an antidote in the end about why it doesn't work and the need for godly wisdom. If Job is a book about what life is like when you lose it all and still have God, Ecclesiastes is a book that's about what about when you have it all and don't have God? What matters? At the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes is the promise of something you need more. Francis Schaeffer, who was a mentor to some of my mentors, led one of my main mentors to Jesus. And he was a man who had great influence in the church at one point, sharing the beauties of the gospel with many. At one point, he was asked, if he had an hour with somebody, how would he handle that hour? If he had to introduce God to someone in just an hour, where would he begin? And he said, I would spend 75% of my time showing them their need and 25% of the time showing them God's goodness. 75% of that hour, 45 minutes, I would show them their problem. And in 15 minutes, I would show them God's grace. In some way, he had happened on the theory, at least the teaching theory of the book of Ecclesiastes. Only the truth is, in Ecclesiastes, he spends about 99% of the time on the problem and 1% on the solution. Now, written in the larger scope of the Bible, we can find hope. But the main source of the book of Ecclesiastes' encouragement is to show you you have a need. And to show you that what you would put in the place of God will not satisfy. It's fleeting. It's empty. It's futile to find your hope anywhere but in Christ. If I can bring that truth of Ecclesiastes into the New Testament, into the revelation of our God, what does it profit a man to gain the world and yet forfeit his soul? Here's the truth for us this morning, that meaning begins and ends in our relationship to God. Now, notice in our text this morning, the author starts out with a heavy hand here. He tells us in verse 2 and 3 what we really need to know that we don't always want to look at, doesn't he? He tells us our predicaments. He tells us about purposes and pursuits and the challenges therein. And what does he say? This, the one who is the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. It's either Solomon or modeled after Solomon's life here, the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all his toil? It's interesting. The vocabulary of meaning is really referenced here. It's a vocabulary of gains and losses. You see that there in verse 3? It's vanity. It's fleeting. It's passing. That's the essence there. Some of your translations might say absurd or meaningless. But the idea here is that we need to be looking for what's the gain. Now, that word there in verse 3 for gain, you see it there? The word for gain, what does a man gain by all his toil? That's a word of profit margin. It's a word for the economist because it is the surplus that is left after all the expenses are paid. It is this picture of gain that is lasting. After the expenses have eaten up what they're going to eat up, it's what is left. What's the gain? And what does he say? Not much. It's like a vapor. It's like a vapor. It is here and it is gone. The word there for vanity is the word habel. Habel, or if you want to say it like they might have said it in Hebrew, havel. But habel is this idea of here and gone. A mist. It's a picture of shortness, like a breath. The first time it's used in the Bible is in the life of Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. You remember that story if you've read the Bible? If not, I invite you to begin in the beginning. Start in Genesis, and you will learn everything of the main themes of the Bible in Genesis. Start with Genesis, if you've not ever read the Bible. Read Genesis, and then jump into the Gospel. Come sit down and talk with me, and I'll help you wed the two together. But in the book of Genesis, God makes all things, and He makes all things how? Good. And then He makes man and woman, and He makes them how? Very good. But Adam and Eve fall into sin. They assert their self-rule over God's rule. They take of a forbidden fruit. They eat. And then the fall is destructive to their very being and to those who follow. And Eve gives birth to sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel also are called to worship God. From in their fallen condition, they need to come to God and they need to bring sacrifice to God. And so they are called, we're told early in the chapters of Genesis, to come worship God. And Cain brings the produce that he has raised. And Abel, Habel, he brings the first fruit of the flock. And God accepts Abel, Habel's sacrifice, and he is displeased with Cain's sacrifice. Now, it's a matter of heart there. Cain has missed the mark. He's just getting into God's presence, but he's got better things to do afterwards. Maybe like NFL football or a nice lunch with other members. He's got other things on his mind when he comes before God, and God doesn't accept his sacrifice. And he gets, may I say it crassly, he gets pissed. Now, he's mad at God, but who can he take it out on? You know, you can get mad at God, but you can't really take it out on God. You only end up hurting yourself or others around you when you get angry with God. It's something that you need to learn in life, if I can just be honest with you as the pastor. But he gets mad at God, and he takes it out on Habel, Abel. And the very name of one of the first sons of humanity is this word, vanity of vanities. Abel, his life was but a breath. It was here and it was gone. You see, the vocabulary of gains and losses, this life can be really miserable if God's not at the center of it. It's like a mist. It can seem substantive for a moment, and then it disappears. You know, I grew up in Tennessee. I grew up outside of Chattanooga. When I would wake up some mornings and go out of my house and traverse the mountains that were around the valley that I lived in, I could often reach up and feel the clouds. They were like low-lying fruit that I could just pick at. Why? That's why they call them the Smoky Mountains, by the way, you know, right? The clouds hang low. The mist just kind of absorbs itself into the mountains. But you got to be quick. If you want to touch the clouds, you've got to be quick. Because as soon as they're there, when the heat of the sun rises, they are gone again. And what's the author's point of view? If you just find your meaning here, it's here and it's gone. It will not last. You know, what defines your meaning this morning? What's the vocabulary of meaning for you? There is a truth that the author wants you to see. There's a veracity to meaning that is necessary for each of us. And he unfolds that in verses 4 through 11. He unfolds this idea that a life lived for self-fulfillment will always be a loss in the end. A life lived for self-fulfillment will always be a loss in the end. That's the truth of meaning, the veracity, we might say, the truth claim of meaning, that we must find our identity in God. If we don't, it will be lost. If you live for yourself, you're going to effect, loss upon you and others around you. Now, he does that in two ways, actually in verses 4 through 7 by taking a look at nature, and then in verses 8 through 11 by taking a look at human relationships. We won't do it verse by verse, but basically what he says, you know, we're always looking for something new. But when you look at the world, it's about the same now as it was in Solomon's day. And way back before Solomon, it just keeps going around and around and around. It circles. The winds blow from the south to the north, and they just keep blowing. Day in, day out. The streams come up and the streams go down. You know, this is the process of evaporation, right? You get rains and they rain on the mountains and the plains, and they make their way into the sea, but the sea never fills up. And the picture that he's drawing here is, as much as the world changes, the world is still the same. Given the fall, there is a fleetingness to life that needs an answer. As much as the world changes, the problems, the predicament of the world stays the same. And you can see that not only in nature, you can see it in human relationships. By the way, after church, go look at Romans 8:20 and see the groanings of nature. Interestingly, in the Greek there, the same idea, habel. Futile, futility is used there. But it's in creation and it's in relationships. You know, the more we see, the more we hope to see. The more we hear, the more we hope to hear. The more we look at each other, the more we need. And it's never enough. Here's the point of the author. If we live for ourselves, it's self-destructive. The need is on his mind. It is empty, empty, empty to pursue anything that doesn't have Christ at the center of it. But he goes on. He notes not only the truth claims here, where he comes down because he has searched them out. Notice there in verses 12 through 15. But notice in verse 13, and I, that's the author here, I applied my heart to seek and to search. I mean, he is all in the search of meaning without God in the book of Ecclesiastes. He has done it all. Now, he's got resources you don't have. He's got opportunities that you don't have. Anything you would want to do, he can do, because he sits atop the Yertle the Turtle pile. Any of y'all ever read Yertle the Turtle? Oh, you should read some Dr. Seuss. He sits atop the pile of a world that seems like it's all his, but it falls apart easy. And that's what he begins to discover. The more he does, the more he seeks, puts his whole weight and worth into discovery. The more he does that, the more he searches and explores, discovers every angle and side and opportunity that's there, the more he's disappointed. Notice there in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, I have sought. I applied my heart to seek. And I have searched, to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. Well, what's his point? His point is the more he studies, the more he sees the brokenness of our condition. The more he runs from the fallenness of the human condition, the more he runs into the fallenness of the human condition. And what does he find? It's a striving after the wind. Verse 14. It's all bent and broken up. There's no joy there. And I want to propose that to you this morning. You know, true joy is never found outside of Christ. True contentment for your soul will never be achieved without the answer to the problem for the author of Ecclesiastes that comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a place that is growing and bustling and going. Some of the best research in the world is being done right here in Aggieland. Some of the smartest minds come here to work and to teach some of you. Some of the community leaders here have great opportunities and great resources to further what's going on in humanity. And those are good things. I'm thankful for them. But unless all that is taken subject to Jesus, you won't find happiness in this life. You see, the joy and contentment of life is found not in our own resources, but in His resources. The more you lean on yourself, the more you'll struggle and find the world, in the words of the author here, an unhappy business. But notice also he moves on here. What does that do to his soul? To have searched, to have applied his heart to knowing, to finding a resource, and to finding opportunity in ways to live happily without God. What has that done to his soul? Notice there in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. I had one teacher who had 3 earned doctorates when I first entered his class in seminary, and I can remember him saying, when we were talking about the acquisition of knowledge and my desire to learn, I remember him drawing a circle on the board, and he said, "Wade, you know this much." It was a pretty small circle. I was actually a little offended. But he did have 3 earned doctorates, and he drew for himself a larger circle. Now, it was clear to me that he knew much more than I did, so I wasn't offended about that as I was just about him not thinking I knew very much, because I knew that he knew more, but he drew a circle bigger for himself. It was a circle that had more knowledge, but he assured me that it had more lack of knowledge as well. He said, "Wade, you know this much, and I know this much, but as I have learned more, as the width and the depth and the height and the circumference of my knowledge has grown, so has the width and the depth and the height and the circumference of my ignorance." So I said, "You're stupider than me?" And he said, "In essence, maybe so." Now, we had a great relationship, and we could talk about knowledge, and we could talk about the things of God, but the only anchor that will not vex your soul is the hope that comes in Christ. Here's a guy who's tried it all. Here's a guy in the Bible who has done it all without God. And what has he found? Vexation for his soul. Do you know what it's like to have a vexed soul, by the way? A vexed soul is one that is disturbed and never happy. One that runs just at the low boil of anger. One that is anxious at all times. This is the predicament of the author's search for meaning's sake. Now, the hope is not in knowledge. As much as I love education and the educational institutions that surround us, our great hope is not in knowing more, but in knowing rightly. Our great hope is not in learning to learn, but learning to live under the headship of Christ. I want you to know, if Jesus has got you here this morning, He's got you here to give you this great gift. His rule is better than your rule. His ends are better than your ends. And He leads His people well. I want to say it this way to you this morning, that we can have no lasting life without God. And so this morning, could I finish with an appeal and then an answer? Here's my appeal to you this morning. Don't live on your own. Don't go it alone. Don't find your meaning in your successes and your abilities, in your relationships, in your possessions, in your opportunities. Submit all those to Jesus. Because if you don't, you'll end up like one of my favorite poems by Shelley, Ozymandias. Any of y'all know that poem by Ozymandias? Oh, well, you should all know it, so I'm going to read it for you. This was written a long time ago by Percy Shelley. Speaking of Ramses II, who was known as Ozymandias in his kingdom, and the fallen statue of his presence in the deserts. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk in a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of this colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone level sands stretch far away. I don't know what you know of Ramses II. I don't know what you know of Shelley. But they were people who knew the bite of futility. Don't build your life on your own efforts. Fallenness and decay destroy. But find in Christ's efforts a reason for your efforts. You see, here's the answer. If that's the appeal, don't find your hope in what you can do. The answer is here. Find your hope in what God can do. See, God's rule is life. God's rule is life for you. It's important. It was Charlemagne who had himself entombed, sitting on his throne with his riches and his crown. Supposedly, when Emperor Otto opened it up, the tomb, and around 1,000, he had in his hand on his tomb, he had in his hand a Bible and one finger pointing to the verse referenced earlier. What does it profit a man to gain the world and yet lose his soul? One of the elders in our church yesterday was in the midst of the men's breakfast. He was asked to share his testimony, and he shared of a life of growing up with the church and then denying the church and then going about a pursuit to know more and learn more and to live on his own. But God didn't quit pursuing. One day, later in life, well grown and well into his second career, he was running 5 miles, and at the end of the 5-mile run, as he was warming down and walking and just thinking, something struck him from God. He said it wasn't audible, but it was an impression that was undeniable in its source. And God simply spoke to him, I am. I am. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know I am? You know, when I am met Moses in the desert at the burning bush, sandals were dropped and a body dropped to the knees in honor of I am who I am, the God who is. When the Pharisees were confronted with Jesus and His claim, I am that I am, they picked up stones to stone Him. You have a response this morning. Will you heed the Creator and the Redeemer? Or we seek to go it alone. And the principle of the book of Ecclesiastes is this. Self-rule is self-destruction. God's rule is life. See, life without God is a dead end, friend. But life in Christ, abundance. For freedom, Jesus says, I have come to set you free. Galatians 5. For freedom, I have come to set you free. You know, we're a church that believes in the bondage of the will before the freedom of the will. We are bound in sin and need to see our need. Our freedom comes in freedom in Christ. That's where true life lives, in the rule of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we need you. The existentialists of our day try to put essence on top of existence. And they miss the mark because they miss you. But may we be a people much more humbler who find our essence in Christ and find our existence lived for the One who is the author, creator, and redeemer of life. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.